Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 2 Thessalonians. Back in our Creation to Glory series, we're going to be looking at some things regarding the end times, and trust you'll be blessed by what we'll study tonight. 2 Thessalonians is a prophetic book, at least the first two chapters are, and there's some practical things at the end. By the way, our series on soul satisfaction that we finished. If you go online, you can. We're now videoing the 9 o'clock service, so all the services are now videoed. I got an interesting email from Jason, who does all that, and he emailed me. He says, "Mike, I'm now your color coordinator. You cannot wear these striped shirts when we video." Because he said, and so I went on, looked at it, and sure enough, I'm glowing. You know, but well, I kind of glow all the time anyway. But that's sort of a. All right, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, if you would. I'd like you to look down at the first few verses, and then we'll dive in to this text. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand, or the day of the Lord. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Father, thank you for these prophetic words. Help us to dive into this text, to see the truth of it, and how it will impact us even this very day. And we'll thank you, for we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Can you imagine last week, if you got an emergency call to go into your office? If you're a guy and you had to go in around 6 o'clock and you had to stay till about 9:30, and that was the week of the Super Bowl, in case you're wondering, and you call home and you tell your wife to TiVo it or record it or whatever all these gadgets are today, and so while you're at the office, you tell the people, "Hey, listen, if anybody finds out the score, don't tell me. Don't tell me anything." And everybody says, "Yeah, we're all TiVoing it." So you leave and you don't even turn on your radio. You don't want to hear any horns honking, you don't say anything. You pull into your driveway, you think you've made it all the way home, you're getting ready to open up your door, and your neighbor goes, "Hey, how about them Giants?" Oh, and you think, "Oh, I was getting ready to sit down and watch this," and oh, all the suspense and anticipation and everything, and now I know the end. Now you see him watching it. Done. Who cares? It's over. You know, doesn't do any good. Or you're reading a really interesting mystery, and somebody walks by and goes, "I read that. By the way, the butler did it." Oh, gosh, ruined the whole thing. Yeah. When you know the end, sometimes that has some negative consequences. It can have positive consequences. But in the case of the Super Bowl or something like that, where there's an entertainment factor involved, to know the end just sort of destroys it all. The Scriptures give us the end. How many times have you heard Christians say, "Well, I know how it all ends," or "We know who writes the last chapter," or "We know who wins at the end"? You know, we hear about all those things. The knowledge of the future impacts the present. The title of our message is How the Future Impacts Our Present. And it does in many, many ways. But again, something like the Super Bowl is entertainment or a novel or what have you. But prophecy, allowing us to know what is going to happen, is not for the purpose of entertainment. It's not for the purpose of just having a, isn't this a neat thing to study? The purpose behind prophecy has several ideas behind it, sort of several underpinnings. One would be certainly a warning, to let us know, a warning. And you'll see this warning that's given here in this particular text. I also believe that prophecy is written pretty much for the people living during the time that it's fulfilled. And yet, we need to always be aware of what could possibly be happening, all right? Prophecy gives us hope. It tells us something about what's going to happen, and we know how things end so that when we're going through the difficulties of life, we at least know we have a home in heaven. Jesus is going to be victorious. He's going to set up a kingdom. We understand those things. So there are good purposes behind prophetic thoughts that are laid out in Scripture. In this short little book, the Apostle Paul has been the founder of the church at Thessalonica. Interesting that Jason would open up with that reading over there in Acts 17, or talk about Acts 17. That tells you about the background of this particular book. So Paul is the founder of this wonderful, powerful group of people that were going through a lot of persecution. They had great faith. They were powerful people. But when he first founded it and he wrote them the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, the purpose behind that letter was because the people in this small church were wondering what would happen to those that had already died that believed in Jesus before Jesus came back. And Paul says, hey, don't worry about it. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And he has a whole section there in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, don't let your heart be troubled in that. It's all taken care of. They're not just going to disappear into the earth. They will be taken home, all right? The second letter, there's a different problem. And the problem is that somebody has been racing around telling those in Thessalonica that Christ has already come. The return of the Lord has already arrived. So 1 Thessalonians, he's giving them great hope. 2 Thessalonians, he has to answer the question as to these people that have said, you know, the Lord has already returned, and this caused some real problems. And the problems that it caused was this. They were thinking that if the Lord is either the day of the Lord is a term they would use, the day of the Lord has come, meaning we know we're going to suffer some persecution. The persecution is here. Therefore, Christ must be getting ready to come in the next few hours, maybe a couple of weeks, but certainly nothing longer than that. Why bother working? And chapter 3 deals with all of their idleness and their no desire to work. Or perhaps they thought that he had actually come and this was sort of the kingdom. And they're looking around and going, what is this? This looks like the way things have always looked. We don't know exactly what they were thinking, but we know that Paul is rebuking them because they were idle. Paul himself says, I'm not going to take any food from you. I'm not going to take any financial support from you. I'm going to work night and day. I want you to let you know that I am not the one who told you that the Lord has already returned. Somebody has passed this on. That's why the very opening verses, and look, if you look at verse 2, it says, he says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, somebody's speaking some prophetic word or whatever, or nor by a word that has gone out, some rumor, nor by a letter that somebody says came from us, because it didn't. All right? That's the idea. So, this particular letter is correcting that. And Paul is getting ready to tell them there is something that has to happen before the Lord is going to return. All right? We'll get into that in a moment. Now, I need to let you know a few things, just as a little bit of a reminder of my own personal journey in the world of prophecy. And I'll take you back a few years. Some of you have heard my story on this. And I happen to have my own personal view regarding prophecy. It's very different than most, and I can guarantee you it's the right one. So listen carefully, all right? In 1970, I come to know the Lord. In 1970 or 71, somewhere in that time frame, The Late Great Planet Earth came out by Hal Lindsey. It sold 18 million copies. He had basically taken some notes where he went to seminary, put sort of a premillennial view together of that Christ is coming very, very soon, and here are the signs of the times. And I read that book, and I thought, why work? He'll be here in about an hour and a half. You know, I'm out of here. The rapture and all that. Well, he didn't come. And I went to Bible college, and while I was at Bible college, the next thing that came across us in the 70s was the great oil crisis. Remember those long lines getting gas, and gas went up to 45 cents a gallon? Remember those days? And we all went into a big panic, and then it went up to 70 cents, and I thought the world had come to an end, the sky had fallen. Well, the big deal there was, oh boy, the Middle East oil crisis. They're going to cut us off, and they're going to cut Russia off. And Russia is going to fulfill Ezekiel 38. They're going to come down from the north, and they're going to go to war with Israel, and this is going to usher in Armageddon, and nothing happened. Then there's Matthew 24 that says, and this generation shall not pass away till these certain things are fulfilled. And speaking of at least some interpretations, speaking of Israel coming back and claiming their land in 1948, and let's see, a generation is about 30, maybe 40 years, so that'll take us from 48 to about 88. Nothing happened. Then there was the common market, the 10 nations in Daniel, and that the common market was all going to line up, and that was going to be the one world government, and nothing happened. Then in the 80s, there was the Jupiter effect, where scientists, secular scientists, said all the planets are going to line up, and there could be a great gravitational pull on this planet. And of course, Christians jumped to that to mean the Mount of Olives is going to be split, which it tells us in Scripture, prophetically, as if Jesus needs the planets all be lined up to help him split the earth, all right? And nothing happened. And here's what happened to Mike Minter. Mike Minter became jaded toward all the prophetic views. He's going to come at this particular time because, you know, there's this happening in the world, and there was a tornado, and didn't the Bible say there'll be earthquakes at the end times, and all these things, all these scenarios. There was Christ is going to come back and rapture his church, and then after the rapture, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Then after that, he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. Then there were those that said, oh, no, he comes after that. Then there were those that said, no, there is no millennium. All these times, I've seen more charts than you can believe, and none of it's happened. And we've shot ourselves in the foot so many times, and the world almost mocks Christianity in some of these respects. And then one day, I was reading my Bible that I think is a wise thing to read. And I was reading along, and I came across this little text. And here's what it says. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. And that's John 12:16. That jumped off the page at me. I said, what? These things they didn't understand, but once it happened, then they understood it. And I said to myself, I wonder if there are any other places in Scripture that have a similar statement. There's a lot of them. There are many places where it says they didn't understand until it was fulfilled or when it was about to be fulfilled. Then they got it. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. I started piecing some things in my mind in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, I gave a message at Christmas time where I talked about, suppose you had just the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't come, what would you do with the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent? What does that mean? What does it mean when it says a virgin shall conceive and bear a child? What does that mean? What does it mean when it says a child is born, a son is given, and he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? He's a son, he was born, he was given, he's eternal. What is that? None of that makes any sense at all. And he was supposed to be a suffering servant and yet also a reigning king. Those are contradictory statements. They are absolutely contradictory statements. But when he came, he fulfilled it, and they were no longer contradictory. Oh, first time, suffering servant. Oh, there's a second coming. Oh, now I get it. Oh, born of a virgin. Oh, now I be. And I went through that whole thing. Old Testament, you could have sat. I can imagine some of the people living today, the flip charts they would have had during those days, if they had had, you know, all the stuff we've got, the technology. So I came to the conclusion, for me, as I probably am angering some of you, for me, this is me, all right? I don't think anybody knows what the whole timeline looks like. But what I did find out was they all agree on one thing. He's coming again. That we can run with, all right? I can't tell you when, I can't tell you how, I can't tell you pre this, post that, I don't know, all right? I lean in one direction, but I wouldn't die for it, okay? I've seen too many people die for it, and it just didn't work, all right? So I'm very careful. This is why in Luke 24, when Jesus has risen, he's lived out his 3 years, he's died, he's buried, he's risen again, and he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and a couple of his disciples, he comes up alongside them, and after they've talked for a while, you know, they're disturbed, they can't figure this whole thing out, and here's what he says, "O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all that the prophets wrote about me." And then he says a little bit later on, so he opened up the scriptures and taught them all things concerning himself out of the law, the prophets, and the writing. He didn't rebuke them for not having a timeline chart. What he rebuked them for is now that he has arrived, they ought to be able to put the pieces together and go, oh, now I get it. Now I get it, all right? Well, I don't want to be in that category when he comes again. And he looks at me and goes, oh, fool and slow of heart, not to have known. All right. There are things we can know There are some things that I'm as convinced as I can be are much like the Old Testament. Because when I look at the New Testament, I see things like, how do I piece that with this? And what do I do with this? And I'm trying to get this puzzle together. I don't know, but I know this. When he comes, that whole thing's going to come together. Everything's going to come together. And what happens is that people get fed up with this, and then they stop having an eternal focus on his coming again. And that is not a good position to be in. And that's what Paul is writing about in this particular letter. So, the key issue is they all agree on the fact that he is coming again. There's 318 different references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. There's over 260 chapters that deal with the second coming of Christ. So it is a very, very important subject. Now, the text before us, keep in mind, he's already talked in chapter 1 about he's going to come with angels in flaming fire, and those that reject the gospel and believe not in God or the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer eternal damnation. He talks very, very hard in the first chapter, but it's still prophetic of what's going to happen. All right, people have had the opportunity. They know there's a God. They know they've sinned. They know they need to call upon him, and those that don't are going to suffer. All right? And then he launches into the fact that he says, wait a minute, some of you have either gotten a letter or there's been a word spreading around saying that he has already come. And now you've become idle and you've become busybodies. You're not even at work. Okay, that we've looked at those first two verses. Now let's work our way through the text. Let's take a look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There is going to be a falling away first. Let's talk a little bit about what that means. A falling away, an apostasy, deals with, and his warning is to people that would claim to be believers, and then all of a sudden this evil one comes, this man of perdition, and leads them astray, and they fall away from the faith, all right? 1 John says, if they were of us, they never would have left us. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, all right? So he is warning people that might be false believers or professing believers that are not truly believers. It's a warning to the church of this age as well as his age, of people that profess it, but all of a sudden are led astray very, very easily. So he talks about this particular issue. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, might want to turn there for a moment. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at these words here. He says, in 2 Timothy 3, he says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The Bible warns us. It says, the love of many will wax cold in those days. There will be many antichrists, not just one, but many. One final one, but many. Many false prophets. Many will fall away. Many will be led astray. That word many is found in a number of passages. So here he's sort of simply telling them, he says, watch out. Be on guard. Do not be deceived regarding this man of sin. Who is he? Don't know. Most likely the Antichrist, but he doesn't use that term, doesn't use those words. Talks about him as the lawless one, the man of perdition, the man of sin. Those are the terms he uses, but he doesn't use Antichrist. I would lean towards that, but it doesn't make any difference. There's an evil one coming, a very, very sinister individual. Here's what it says about him in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here are several things. He opposes God. He exalts himself above God. He sits in the temple of God, and he says that he is God. And Paul says, this must first happen. There must be a great falling away, a great apostasy, a great denying of the truth. Now, if you were to look out over Christendom, and I would say this is a warning, when you look out over Christendom as we know it in our own country that used to be not totally Christian, but far more than it is today, Europe, where the Reformation got started, is almost totally atheistic. And it's talking about apostasy is a rebellion against the truth. It isn't just a falling away, it's a denial of it. I talk to more people in our congregation that say, boy, my workplace is really secular. Or my workplace is really against the things of God. Or my, and boy, you ought to hear the people the way they talk, and they just hate anything, religion and so on. And there is, clearly there is a departure. There is a falling away. How much of that is hard to know. But clearly, I think Paul is saying, you'll know. You will know. And I think what he's saying is, you ought to be on the lookout, at least be aware this is going to start disintegrating at more and more of a rapid rate. You'll know when this particular individual arrives. Then he says this as a little rebuke. Remember that when I was with you, in this very first time, I told you these things. I told you all this. How could you possibly fall into this? I told you about how the Lord is going to come back and take those home. The dead in Christ will rise first. How could you start thinking that Christ has already come and that judgment day has already come? How could you think that? And then start becoming idle. And yet, that is a needed rebuke in our own day. Many people fall away. They watch people on TV. They believe any book that comes out. They believe almost everything. And Paul has some strong statements here about knowing what the Word of God has to say. People are easily led astray. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now, I'm going to read this in a different translation because 6 and 7 has some very old English words in the King James Version. So in 2 Thessalonians verses 6 and 7 says this, "And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." There's some kind of a restraining force or person, uses that term there, but it's also used in the neuter, so it kind of goes back and forth, and scholars debate over who this is. But someone or something is restraining the evil. Some think that's the Holy Spirit. Others think it's the nature of government, because Romans 13 very clearly states that the purpose of government is to restrain evil, all right? And so the point here is that there is something restraining him from coming. That doesn't mean that he couldn't be alive and well right now, but I don't know of anybody that fits this particular description, all right? And yet, you can be sure that when these elections are partway through, all of the candidates remaining will all be the Antichrist. That's always the case, every single time, all right? I just don't believe it, okay? It talks about this person coming. It talks about some kind of a restraining force that is here. But I think we will know by these words. Look at verse 8. "And then shall that wicked be revealed." This is after the restrainer is taken out of the way. Whether that is government or whether that is the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, will be taken out of the way. And it says, "And then shall that wicked, that lawless one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Paul isn't writing this to frighten them. He's saying, hey, when he arrives, the Lord's going to wipe him out. He's going to deceive a lot of people in the process. Don't you be one of them. Don't you be one of them. All right? But he's saying here, your hope is in Jesus. Your hope is not in anything else but in Jesus. The restraint will be gone. Now, here's what I wrote myself as I started thinking about this a little bit. I haven't arrived fully at who I think the restrainer is or what I think the restrainer is. It's hard for me to believe the Holy Spirit would be taken out. I think he's going to be here. I think he's going to have to convict people and do different things. And I would tend to lean to the fact that this may very well be the purpose behind government. And here's why I'm kind of leaning that way. Though it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, something is going to be removed. But here's what obviously is happening. He is referred to as the lawless one, or the one who is opposed to law. Whose law? He's opposed to the law of God. He exalts himself and opposes himself against everything that is of God. So he's opposed to the law of God. He's opposed to the moral law of God. That's what he's opposed to, all right? So I start thinking a little bit about, since government is designed, according to Romans 13, to restrain evil from coming in, and then I look at the laws that exist today, do any of our laws oppose the laws of God? Sure you do. Easy divorce, premarital sex, pornography, gay marriages, abortion, all kinds of things. The loosening or the removing of the laws. There must first be a falling away, which I think paves the way for this lawless one, Antichrist, son of perdition, whatever, this person to come, and this is a person. When it's talking about this coming one, all right? He's eschatological. He is future. He is prophetic. He is coming, all right? To set things up. And it would seem to me that that would fall most in line. But whether it's the Holy Spirit simply removing his restraining power in people's lives, doesn't make any difference. One thing is certain, the restraint is going to be removed. And all hell is going to break loose. Literally. And many will be deceived in that day. So we begin to look, and this is why it says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. All right? Look at verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So he's going to come with great satanic power, tremendous satanic power. You know, I've heard different arguments about whether or not these evil ones can actually perform miracles or just counterfeit. And when you look at Scripture, it seems as though even when Pharaoh was doing his with his magicians, it looked as though, when you go back and read it, it's as though these are counterfeit miracles, things that look this way. And we know that there are many magicians today that can do some pretty amazing things. There are even people that can do some pretty amazing things, holding their breath underwater for long periods of time. There's some magician, I don't know what his name is, he stood up on top of something about the size of this pulpit for 3 days, stood there. And I think he had a straitjacket on, just stood there. You couldn't stand here for an hour without your knees wobbling. There are some strange dudes out there. There's some strange stuff going on, all right? And he's saying that this person will come with signs, lying wonders, things that appear to tell the truth but aren't the truth. It's going to deceive people, and people will be led astray. This is a warning text. This is the purpose behind prophecy. It's not for entertainment. It's not to figure out the day or whether it's premillennial or amillennial. It's designed to say he's coming again, and there's somebody else who's coming who's going to oppose him and cause some real serious problems in this world. And what that's going to look like in every detail, doesn't go into all that, but he certainly tells us some things. Then he says this, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, or coming out of unrighteousness, in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. This is nothing more than a distilled version of Romans chapter 1, my favorite passage in all the Bible, Romans chapter 1, where it says that people will suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And then it says, it goes on, it gives this whole laundry list of what people will live like and be like and so on. And then it makes this statement. And those that do such things are approved by those who do such things. And so there's going to be more and more approval of more and more wickedness, less laws to restrain immorality, more and more laws to give people great freedom. That's why Christians are considered narrow-minded and bigoted and intolerant and everything else, all right? As I've told you before, everybody is intolerant. They simply want their way. They just want their way. And the Scriptures, I think, pretty much give a great deal of evidence to the truth of what's going to be happening here in the future as things begin to unfold. And then we read this. Look at verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Romans 1, again, says that when people take what they know to be true, and let's start with what they know to be true. I know there is a God by natural revelation. I know I stand guilty before God because the law that is written in my heart. All right? Those two things they know. The Holy Spirit has convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When a person suppresses that truth, I don't want to believe there's a God, or I don't want to believe that there's anyone who can save me, I'll save myself, or there is no God, or there is no afterlife, or what have you. And when they suppress that truth, God gives them over to their own way. That's what it means when it talks about sending them strong delusion. It's what they want. They want to be deluded, so God gives it to them. The Bible makes it very clear, anyone who wants to know the truth and seeks for the truth with all their heart will find it. But those that deny what God has revealed to them very clearly through natural revelation or the gospel, either one, and they deny that, then God says, then I'm going to give you over to your natural bent, your natural depraved bent in wanting things that are not the truth. Go ahead. Go to the pig pen. Eat the slop. Believe the lies. It's not God's fault. God is giving them over to what they want. And he says he'll send them strong delusion that they will believe a lie. And then it says this in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's where it always is. The pleasure is always in the unrighteousness. I talked when we were doing our soul satisfaction, I had mentioned that natural central pleasure that God has given us, he's given us. But he has given us restraints. He's given us boundaries. The world always wants to go way outside those boundaries. And they keep pushing the envelope and pushing the envelope. That's where society is today. And we're getting pushed back and back and back. And there'll be new laws and new restraints and all kinds of things that I think will help usher in this lawless one, this wicked one, this antichrist, if that's what happens to be. Now, Paul doesn't give all of this information to scare people and be on the lookout. There's this big bad guy that's coming. He's simply saying, don't believe the reports that he's already come and the judgment day is already here and this is already the millennium, or this is what you think is the new heavens, or that these are the signs of the times and he's coming any minute, so just stop working. Paul, in chapter 3, gives very practical advice about their lives. Very, very practical advice, which is very practical for us. Here's one of the first things that Paul says. Look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. All right? Paul is encouraging. He needs encouragement. He wants prayer, and he wants the word to have free reign, that the word would go forth. But if people are going to sit back idly and say, what's the point? You know, he's coming in about an hour and a half. Who cares? Or this is it? This is what heaven's like? Or he's already come? What? Come on. Paul says, get over it. You have been believing something that's very false. Pray that God would have, that the gospel, that the word would go out with free reign. He gives a very strong word here in verse 15 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions or the teachings which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He's encouraging the people to study. He's encouraging the people to know what the scriptures say. The Bereans, it says, were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they had studied the scriptures to see if these things are so. Knowing what the Bible says, knowing doctrine, understanding these things is very important, and we are living in a day and age when it's just pushed off. Just kind of believe anything you want to believe. Preaching is going down the tubes. It's watered down. It's diluted. Strong things, hard things are not being said. The scriptures are not being opened. Maybe just a little verse here or there, and people are having their ears tickled, and things are taken out of context. And Paul says, watch out, because there's an apostasy coming. There's a time coming when people are not going to believe, and if you fall into that camp, you'll be lost. You'll be lost. Are you a true believer? He's driving that whole thought home. He gives hope by telling them, guess what? He's coming back. I'm not going to be a date setter. I'm not going to tell you when, all right? But I'm still working day and night with my hands. I'm feeding myself, and I'm telling you, those that don't work aren't going to eat. And then he goes on, he says, I wouldn't even spend time with somebody that's that idle. I wouldn't spend time. I would rebuke people that are sitting around not doing anything. He calls them to say, don't even have anything to do with these types of people. Here are some things that happen. We don't focus as much on the world when we have a full understanding of the prophetic view. We need to spread the truth. Listen to what one writer said. I think it's a very, very good way of putting this. We stop waiting in a number of ways. In other words, when we stop believing the truth, we really stop waiting upon the Lord in a number of ways. Our faith in the next life slips into faith in this one. Striving for spiritual health is replaced by striving for physical health. Visions of God are replaced by visions of our earthly future. The hope of heaven is replaced by the hope of the good life. Isn't that the truth? That is the truth. And we all battle with that. We struggle with that a great deal. Even as you live in this world, there's a tendency to look at the future, to have a great hope of the future while you're in this world, but not thinking much about the future of the next world, which is where we're going to spend all of eternity. And we get so much wrapped up in wanting to know, gee, how do you think the housing market's going to do and the stock market? And I understand all those things are important, and it's good to take care of yourself physically and so on. But when that becomes the central focus of everything, when that's it, and we don't know the book, we have no idea what's going on as far as God's warnings regarding his return, when we're not even thinking about his return, that's the problem. That's the real problem. Jesus said, in the day that you think not, the Son of Man will return, which means that when we're not thinking about it, that'd be a good day for him to come back, all right? And most people aren't thinking about it. We get up, we go about our life, we go about our business, just as though nothing was going to happen. And I can't tell you when it's going to happen. I don't know. I can only tell you there's a great warning in here about end times. And Paul doesn't go into nice little nifty charts and diagrams. He gives a big picture that he's coming again. Now, let's ask ourselves three questions, real practical questions. We do this at our TFM. After we finish preaching, we ask some questions. Listen, if we had table discussion time, here's what I'd want you to discuss. How would you live if you didn't believe in an eternal life, an afterlife, a heaven, and the eternal state? Just stop for a moment. How do you think you would live if you didn't had no belief in God, or a sort of a casual agnostic sort of belief or a casual religious belief, and this was it? This life, the here and now, was all there is. As the old ad used to say, you only go around once in life. Grab for all the gusto you can. All right? That's how I'd live. I mean, why wouldn't you? I honestly think I don't think I'd care much about anybody. Man, I'm here once. Tough luck on you. I'm here. I'm going to grab for everything I possibly can. How would you live if you had no belief at all in the next life? Second question. How does believing in an eternal state affect how you live? In other words, we as believers, how are we living because of what we do believe? How is that affecting how we're living? First question, how would you live if you didn't believe in an eternal state? How is believing in an eternal state presently affecting our living? Third question, do our lives as believers show any difference in how we live than those who don't believe? Is there any difference? Do we get up and mow our lawn just the way our neighbor does and wash our car and just kind of go about life and drive to work and come home and turn on the set and watch it all hours and get up? Is that it? Then that means that we are no different at all. We might as well not believe in an eternal state if it doesn't affect how we live. And Paul is saying, it had better affect how you live. You better be thinking about this a lot. Whether Christ comes while you're here and alive, or whether you die and go home, but it should impact the fact that you are aware that there is an eternal state. You should be knowledgeable about that. And be aware of the fact that there will be false teachings that are going to go out. There'll be prophetic words. There'll be people that come on the TV and the internet and so on that will deceive us. And there will be signs and lying wonders. And there will be someone who is coming. And you better be on the lookout. And there will be a departure from the faith, an apostasy. In the last days, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, it tells us in 1 Timothy. And so, as Christians, we aren't to spend our time worried and fearful and all those things of what's going to happen. We know what the ultimate outcome is. And unlike, oh, you told me about the Super Bowl, it blew it all. No, he tells us about the end, but for a very, very different reason. Because this isn't for entertainment. This is for the hope of glory, which is what it's referred to. The hope of glory. But when the people didn't believe it, look what it did to them. It impacted their lives. You know what Christians are doing today? Though we do believe in it, though we do believe in an eternal state, many Christians, rather than being idle, are working as hard as they possibly can to amass as much as they possibly can, as early as they possibly can, so they can retire as early as they possibly can and just lay on the beach or play golf. That's having no understanding of an eternal state whatsoever. None. That's great if you can retire early. We have people in this church that have retired early, have retired, and are spending their lives serving the Lord, taking whatever God has given them in the way of resources, their time, their treasures, and their talents. They're not just sitting back and saying, well, you know, I'll just be idle the rest of my life. These are strong words. They're strong statements. These are prophetic words. The Bible is very prophetic in the way it speaks to us. They're warnings. They're great warnings. And I would be remiss if I didn't tell you, you need to have an eternal focus, and you need to know what the book says, because you don't want to be one of those who God sends strong delusion to that you would believe a lie. Let's pray. With the people that are here tonight, I don't know the condition of each person, but I would pray that if you have never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, that you would realize that He is the only one who can. You cannot save yourself. Your religion cannot save you. Nothing can possibly save you but Christ and Christ alone, which is why there's that great warning in the very first chapter of those that believe not the gospel, that you would call upon the Lord and believe the good news that Christ died and paid the penalty for your sin and rose again the third day, and He gives eternal life to all those who put their complete hope and trust in Him as the only one who can save them. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Trust in that truth. It is the truth. He is the truth, and He's the way, and He's the life. Father, we thank You for the warnings that You toss out, that You give to us, though You don't give us every detail, and You're not expecting us to know every little prophetic scenario of every single detail that's going to happen. You have given us the big sweeping picture that You're coming again. And many people were deceived even the very first coming because they had waited a long time and wondering, well, how long do we have to wait? They'd waited a long time. And people today are thinking, well, it's been 2,000 years. That's about how long it was that people had to wait in the Old Testament. Perhaps there's something there for us to learn and to understand. We must be very circumspect because the days are evil. The mystery of iniquity is still at work. Father, thank You for this time of study, time of communion. We pray now that You would dismiss us with Your grace. We'll give You all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful week in the Lord.